we have a real treat in being able to hear from Bruce Reynolds, who has been a faithful part of this church for some years. Bruce and Jeanette, they lead a group in their home who benefit greatly from that, the community group. Jerry, I know Jerry has benefited from Bruce's insights and wisdom through the years, and we're just, it's a blessing to have him in our midst. He brings, even though you've only heard from him a few times on the pulpit here, he brings a wealth of experience in faithfully expositing the Word of God. So he is no newbie at this. He comes with a heart that is prepared, a worshiper of the Lord, to open his word and to share it faithfully. And so, Bruce, would you come and preach the word? Thank you.
I don't know if you noticed like I did, but we went from Pete to Pete to Pete, which I think in the truest sense of the word is a repeat. And it's a repeat in St. Pete. So I think we have pretty much covered everything that can be done as far as announcements in this church. And probably no, there is no other church in town. They could say that. We had a repeat in St. Pete this morning. Oh, okay. Arguably, it's the best family movie of all time. The American Film Institute ranked it the number 6 greatest film of all time, regardless of the genre. Amazingly, it only won 2 Academy Awards. But it gave birth to 2 Broadway musicals, one that was still running on Broadway after 15 years. What is it? Why, of course, it's The Wizard of Oz. And perhaps you didn't know that there are a number of stories, if you go behind the curtain, they go along with the movie. If you're old enough to know these names, it was Shirley Temple, not Judy Garland, who was supposed to be Dorothy, but because of a contract dispute with another studio, she was not allowed to perform that role. If you're old enough to remember the Beverly Hillbillies and Jed Clampett, Buddy Ebsen was supposed to be the Tin Man, but the first day he put the costume on and with the spray paint, had an extremely allergic reaction that caused him to go to be hospitalized. So it wasn't him. And maybe you didn't know that when you see the horse-drawn carriage in The Wizard of Oz, that originally was a gift for Abraham Lincoln. But perhaps my favorite story of behind the curtain of The Wizard of Oz deals with an actor by the name of Frank Morgan. Frank Morgan in the movie literally was the wizard. But if you know the movie well, you also know that he was Professor Marvel. He's the one that Dorothy runs to when she's going to run away from home. He's the one in the kind of the peddler in the wagon. And to portray that role, they had to find just the right coat to portray the look that they wanted for Professor Marvel. A coat that was once elegant, but their words, quote, were, have now gone to seed. And so the MGM wardrobe department went to a secondhand store in L.A. and came back with no less than 50 jackets for Morgan to try on and for to find out which one would fit and for the director to say, that's the coat. That's the coat we want. And they finally settled on one. The filming for Professor Marvel took about a week, and it was very hot in Hollywood, and as well as the intensity of the lamps. Morgan sweated profusely. And finally, one day, he took his jacket off during a break. He needed air. He felt the jacket needed air. And when he took it off, he also went to the pockets and went and pulled them out so that they, too, would get air. And as he pulled the pocket out, he was surprised to see that written in indelible ink were 2 names in that pocket. The first was the name of the tailor in Chicago who had made the jacket and eventually had found its way to L.A. But the second name is the one that caught his attention. And as he looked at it again, he couldn't believe it. And he called the director over and said, "Have you seen this?" They contacted the tailor in Chicago to make sure and confirm he was the one that made it. And he said, "Yes." "And is this the person you made the jacket for?" They said, "Absolutely." What was that second name? What was the name that stunned everybody? It was an author of children's books. His name was L. Frank Baum, who wrote The Wizard of Oz. That's the coat. I share that with you this morning to prep us for our message, because we're going to look to a shadowy figure similar to the wizard. His name is Melchizedek. And if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, because we're continuing that study of Hebrews, and that Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. We're going to finish the end of chapter 6, and we're going to go into chapter 7. And as you're doing that, let me pull the curtain back for you a little bit about me, because most of you don't know a lot about me. When Jerry asked me to do this passage, I was kind of excited but apprehensive, because I knew Melchizedek is a tough guy, and there's not a lot in Scripture. There's a passage in Genesis, a little bit in Psalm 110, a little bit in Hebrews chapter 4, and then chapter 7. But since we're going through the study of Hebrews, and chapter 4 precedes chapter 7, I knew that somebody was going to cover it before. And who was that? My good friend Peter Stonecipher, who I've known long before Gulf Coast. And Peter Stonecipher is a seminarian. He's graduating in May. I'm thinking, the Wiz is great. We got somebody that's current. We got somebody with all the latest. It reminded me, and I don't know if you have that similar thing, but when I was in college and I'd go from one semester to another and I had to get textbooks, I always looked to buy used textbooks. One, they were cheaper. But two, if I could find somebody that highlighted that textbook, rock on, man. Somebody did the work. So Peter's my used textbook. He's done the work, man. He's got it done. It's all set. Peter delivers the message the first part of March. Unfortunately, Jeanette, my wife, and I were out of town. So when I came back, I anxiously went to the website and listened to the message. As expected, a solid biblical message on Hebrews chapter 4. And when I listened to the whole sermon, I went back and listened to what Peter said about Melchizedek. And I listened to it again. And I listened to it third time. And this is what Peter said about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a shadowy figure found in the Bible about four different times, in Genesis 14, Psalms 110, Hebrews 4, 6, and 7. And we will have more to say in Hebrews 7. 16 seconds. Boom. Some used textbook. And he says, we will. What do you mean we? I'm not Peter. Peter's out. Just not. Anyway, that tells you a little bit about me. But we're prepping to go into Hebrews 6 and 7. As we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that your word is relevant. Thank you that you have a message for us to hear today. Give us ears that would hear and eyes that would see. Let us hear your truth. And thank you for the love that you give to us, shown through your word, shown through your will, and shown through your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we read this morning, I'm reading out of the New International Version, but the 1986 edition. That's old. So am I. So just go with that. End of Hebrews chapter 6, beginning of verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, and then king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains his priest forever. Beginning of verse 4, just think how great he was. This morning, as we look at this passage, and I want you to see that this passage kind of unpacks itself, and it pretty much teaches itself as we follow along. And we're going to keep it very simple, and I've only got three words for 3 points. Great, greater, greatest. Great, greater, greatest. The first is this, from the passage we just read, great, the great Melchizedek. Let's shine some light on this shadowy figure. Understand that because of who he is, there is significance in the scripture about what is said as well as what is not said about him. We are not going to be able to dot every I. We're not going to be able to cross every T, and that's intentional by the word of God. But back then, he was both king and priest, which was common in that day. His names and his titles meant king of righteousness and of peace. But right from the start, let's understand who Melchizedek was not. He was not an angel, since he was a priest, and priests were human. And he was not Jesus, for in verse 3 of chapter 7, it said that he was made like the Son of God. So what was Melchizedek? Well, besides being this human king priest, we would call it he was a type of Christ. One author scholar said that a type is a frail illustration at best to correspond to the person compared to in only certain ways or one way. So he's to give us a hint, to give us an idea, but it's not complete. He's a historical human being with a priestly ministry that typifies Jesus. And understand the context of the book of Hebrews. It is written to Hebrew believers who all of a sudden are encountering this Jesus, and the author of Hebrews is trying to say everything we've done so far is now being surpassed by this Jesus. Remember, months and months ago, Jerry said this about studying the scripture. The scripture was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. Big difference. So when you get to places like this in epistles, we're reading somebody else's mail. It's not always what it's intended for us. And so we have to see it through that filter. And that's what's going on here. And so when we find this identity of this shadowy figure of Melchizedek, really kind of only known to God completely. And therefore, we can't be certain of all the details. But there are certain things we can. And in the midst of this great priesthood, let me give you a couple of thoughts in these first couple of verses. First, his great priesthood was universal. He was priest of the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, above national distinctions, above Jew and Gentile. Remember, when the Levitical priests come under the line of Aaron, they're only to minister to Israel. Abram, the first Jew, offered sacrifices to Melchizedek. Hundreds of years before the Levitical priest even came on site. So his priesthood was universal. It was also majestic or regal or royal, whatever you want to call it. Again, in verse 1, both the priest and king, but was not known or understood by Levitical priest or the people. He had a dual role of priest and king, which would typify Jesus' saviorhood and lordship. The role of priest and king was predicted in the scripture by the prophets, though some never understood. You get a chance, go look at Zechariah 6:13 or some of the verses that pertain to Melchizedek, Psalm 110, verses 1 and 4. This majestic priesthood not only superseded the Levitical priesthood, it preceded the Levitical priesthood. It's laying the foundation. Also note from verse 2 that this priesthood was righteous and peaceful, unlike the Levitical priest. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. He ruled righteously. The Levitical priests certainly were trying to obtain righteousness because they weren't. They were trying to obtain righteousness for themselves as well as for the people. They fell short in deep and meaningful ways, and they were supposed to illustrate a further need. They could never bring men to God, and they never were meant to be. Then you get to a very sketchy verse 3. Which his ministry was personal, not hereditary. Remember that the other priests descended from Aaron, and they could only serve if you descended from Aaron. So pedigree was more of a concern than holiness. You could only be under that line. But what does it say about Melchizedek in verse 3? He was without father or mother and without genealogy. Wow. What does that mean? He was hatched? No. doesn't mean that at all. It just means the significance of his parents weren't as important. And interesting, the phrase without genealogy is found nowhere else, not only in Scripture, it's found nowhere else in all of ancient literature. Why? Because it wouldn't make sense any other place. But for here, that wasn't the importance. That wasn't the emphasis. It was who he was. His genealogy and origin were irrelevant to the priesthood, where in the Levitical priesthood to come, it meant everything. A sharp contrast. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Not that Jesus did not have any, but not that it's significant in regard to his priesthood. Jesus, remember, comes from the line of Judah, not from the line of Levi. He needed no priestly genealogy. He was chosen for who he was not because of where he came from. And Melchizedek becomes that shadow to foreshadow what Jesus is doing. Last thing you can see in verse 3 is that this priesthood of Melchizedek is eternal. Remember, the Levitical priesthood began in the wilderness when God gave the covenant with Moses and the law was given. And it ended when the temple in Jerusalem fell and destroyed in 70 AD. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said there were probably only 83 high priests ever. And a priest could only serve for 25 years, from age 25 to age 50. Melchizedek, the shadow of Jesus, his priesthood was limitless. He didn't live forever, but the order of the priesthood of which he ministered to of Jesus was forever. So, you get to verse 4, just think how great he was. So, first point, great Melchizedek. Secondly, greater Melchizedek. You get to verses 5 through 10. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. To understand this, we have to understand back to the Genesis 14 count. Remember, it's Abraham who has to go and rescue Lot, and when he comes back, he encounters Melchizedek. And in the presence of this man, who we understand is worthy of praise, he says that they gave him a tenth of everything. In response to the blessing given by Melchizedek to Abraham, Abraham gave. Yet Abraham was a great man of his day. He was even called the friend of God. And yet even in the midst of his greatness, Melchizedek was greater and received Abraham's gift. The tenth of the choicest spoils. Literally, it could be called the top of the heap. Abraham was under no requirement, but he gave freely and generously. He gave his best. Why? Because he recognized that Melchizedek was recognized by Abraham to be a faithful priest of what? The God Most High. So it was a voluntary act of worship, of giving thanks to God. Abraham, the supreme ancestor, gave a tithe to Melchizedek in advance for the Levites and the nations to come. He gave to a greater priest. The Jews would later pay tithe to the priest. That's how they were paid. But Abraham paid to a priest in a type that lives on. There's no record of his death, but of course he did die. But in a type of eternal priesthood greater than the Levitical line. When I look at Scripture and when I present Scripture, I believe it is the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. But I also believe it has a message. I also believe it should be relevant to our lives. And so sometimes you and I can blow through passages of Scripture, but go, then what does that say to my life? I want to take some time as we work through this to touch on some things. And for a moment, let's talk about the gift that Abraham gives to Melchizedek. Let's talk about tithing, because it's one of the most misunderstood concepts in all of biblical study. We have come to the place to begin to believe that if you and I give 10%, we give 10% to God, we have reached the limit, we have reached the ceiling. Perhaps you've been taught that. I would propose to you that when you and I get to 10%, we've reached the floor, not the ceiling, because of so many things that Scripture teaches. Number one, if you want to say, but that's the Old Testament teaches tithing. Yes, it does, but you have to understand in the Old Testament, there were at least three tithes. There were two tithes that were 10% each year, and a third tithe that was 10% over 3 years. That's 23%. I don't think you nor I have ever heard a preacher talk about giving 23%. And if we did, he didn't last long in his pulpit. You know, he was gone. So it's not that. But now, take that and come over to the New Testament. And every place the New Testament gets the opportunity to commend and affirm a percentage or an amount, it doesn't do it. A couple weeks ago, Jerry talks about when we're going through the Sermon on the Mount and the widow's mite in giving. And he talks about that it was truly worship because the widow gave that mite. Then go over later on in Jesus' ministry, and he comes to Zacchaeus, the guy in the tree, and he comes down, the tax collector, and he gives 200%. Jesus commended the widow's mite as much as he commended Zacchaeus. See, it has nothing to do with amount. Nothing to do with amount. Why? Because attitude is more important than amount. Attitude is more important than amount. Giving is a response of the heart. It's not an obligation. And sometimes churches and Christians go crazy when it comes to money. And all of a sudden, that's all they can talk about, or they never talk about it, and they never reach the place where Scripture teaches. And all of a sudden, something absurd can happen. Let me give you an example. A couple weeks ago, the phone rings in our church office. Rachel picks it up. Good morning, this is Gulf Coast Community Church. This is Rachel. Person on the other said, I'd like to speak to the head hog at the trough. Rachel says, excuse me? She said, I think you must have the wrong number. He said, I do not have the wrong number. I'd like to speak to the head hog of the trough. Rachel says, this is a church. This is Gulf Coast Community Church. And he said, I know that, but I want to speak to the head hog of the trough. And she says, if you're really referring to our, you know, lead pastor, Jerry Caesar, we really would like to believe to treat him with much more respect. He says, I know who I'm calling, and I know what I want. I have just come across $37,000 that I'd like to give to the church, and I want to speak to the head hog of the trough. As this conversation's going on, Jerry walks in the office. Rachel, without missing a beat, says, wait a minute, the big pig just arrived. That didn't happen. Rachel has never called Jerry a pig to his face. She's never done that. None of that happened. But you understand my point. Churches all of a sudden freak out when an amount of money comes about. You see, here's the point, and it has more to do than just giving. God is not impressed with what you do, but he is touched by why you do it. But you know what? I don't know about you. I want God to be impressed with what I do. God, did you see that? Did you see what I did? Or did you see what I didn't do? That person, I should have given them a piece of my mind that I can't afford to lose or whatever. I didn't do it, Lord. See, we live in an achievement-oriented society. We want the merit badge. We want the T-shirt. We want God to be impressed with what we do, and he's not. Oh, but he's touched by why we do it. What's our motivation? And you know what? That's a biblical theme throughout Scripture. It's the, not the what, but the why. It's the theme of the heart. All the way back to the Old Testament. Samuel comes to anoint the second king, goes with all Saul's sons. Nobody, it's David. And he said, what, this guy's small and so forth. What does 1 Samuel 16:7 says? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And he does it all the way through Scripture. It's not about what, it's about why. It's not about what we give, but why we give it. Don't get caught up in an amount. So therefore, our giving can be unpredictable. You know what? God doesn't need our money. Now, Pete here is grabbing his chest because he's in charge of the budget, and he's going, Jerry, why did you let this fool get up here to talk about this? It is not about the amount. The scripture says God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. If you think we're adding to God's account by you giving and me giving, we missed it. It's not about that. It's not what I give, but why do I give it? And sometimes it can be unpredictable, but sometimes it will tell you it should have a high priority. And I will tell you this. If you're a member of this church or you call Gulf Coast Community Church home, this should be the first place you give. Doesn't mean the only place. God might call you to give to other missionaries that the church supports, almost a double dip, so to speak. God might call you to give to other ministries. Fantastic. Don't get caught up in the amount. Get caught up in why you give it. Sometimes it can be unpredictable. It can be sporadic. And sometimes it can be lavish. I recently came across a person who came with an amount of money they did not expect to get. It just came out of the blue. And they wanted to use it as a blessing. And what they did was they sent it out of state to a pastor who was ministering to some of her adult children. And she was so blessed by the church and so blessed with what they were doing for her family extended, she sent the money to that pastor to bless him. Folks, that's what giving's about. It's not about amount. It's about why. And if I could add one PS to it, if it's possible, may it be anonymous. You're giving special gifts. Don't put a tag on it if you don't have to. Just give because you're giving to God. It's not the what. It's not how much, but the why. So, first point, great Melchizedek. Second point, greater Melchizedek. And that takes us through verses 7 through 10. And now we get to the third part, the greatest, and that's Jesus. If you are a sports fan, bless you. But about 5 to 7 years ago, there became a topic with sports fans, and it was the GOAT. The GOAT. G-O-A-T, greatest of all time. And it's led to amazing discussions. Some people, when they talk about the GOAT, who's the greatest NFL quarterback? A lot of people will say Tom Brady because of the Super Bowls, the ones he's been in, the ones he's won. Some people, you talk about the NBA, who's the greatest NBA player? Well, of course, it's Michael Jordan. Well, wait a minute, LeBron James came on. Now he's the GOAT. Up until recently, it now surfaced again because his win at the Masters. Now is Tiger Woods the GOAT, the greatest golfer of all time. But long before discussions of sports fans and sports radio got to the GOAT, there was an athlete who not only called himself the GOAT, he was the greatest. And he called himself that. He wasn't shy about it because his talent inside and outside the boxing ring to Muhammad Ali made him the greatest, and he called himself the greatest. At the height of his career and arrogance, Ali was flying one day on a flight. And toward as the flight was ready to depart, a flight attendant walked by and said, "Sir, please buckle your seatbelt." She went on. She walked back a few minutes later, was still unbuckled, said, "Sir, you need to buckle your seatbelt." Still didn't get buckled. Finally, now the doors closed, are starting to pull back from the gate. The belt's still unbuckled, and she walks by and says, "Sir, you need to buckle that seatbelt. Ali, in the height of his arrogance and greatness, said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." She, without missing a beat, said, "Superman don't need no plane. Buckle up." The greatest. The greatest. Melchizedek was great and honored, even as greater by Abraham, but that wasn't enough. The Levitical priesthood lacked for an even greater priest to come, and to come in the line of Melchizedek, not in the line of the Levites. Psalm 110, verse 4, talks about that. The Levitical priesthood was not designed to internally endure. And so the writer of Hebrews, remember we're back to reading somebody else's mail, is trying to convince his audience what we had was good, but there needed to be more, and what we had wasn't going to be able to accomplish that. And so Jesus came to be the priest, to not only be greater than the Levitical line or even Melchizedek, but to be the greatest that was so desperately needed back then as it is today. And he comes not through the previous path, but through the line of the shadowy character of Melchizedek. And yet he's even greater, and he surpasses him, not on ancestry, but look what the passage says. And you get over to about, maybe about verse 15, 16, somewhere in that place. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, okay, now we're back to the Levitical line, but on the basis of what? The power of an indestructible life. Everything falls under that. Because as you read on in 18 and 19, it talks about how weak and useless the old line is. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced. Judaism brought man into the presence of God, but it was still veiled. It wasn't the purest, it wasn't the fullest sense, because the veil was still there. What's it say? The old has been set aside. You know what that's like? It's like annulling a treaty. It's no longer any good. It's no longer any valid. The old system could only reveal and cover temporarily, but it couldn't remove. And they needed a change of priesthood, but it needed to be replaced. Christianity is not enhanced Judaism. That's not what it is. It's an old system that merely changed, but exchanged. It's a qualitative change, not a quantitative change. It's not some new and improved version. Sometimes we get this idea that Jesus is promoted like he's the latest line in laundry detergent. Well, it's the new improved Jesus. No, it's not. He's not the new improved. He's the best. He always has been. He always will be. And then look at verse 19. Because of that, a better hope is introduced, which by we draw near to God. That's the purpose. That's the beauty of the plan. God's ultimate desire is for man to come near to him. Pastor teacher John MacArthur said, drawing near to God is the essence of Christianity. It's our highest experience. It's our highest purpose. It's unhindered access to God through a relationship. The author of Hebrews talks about it. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach the throne of God. Hebrews 10:1, draw near in worship. Hebrews 10:22, draw near to God with sincere heart and full assurance of faith. James 4:8 says, come near to God and he will draw near to you. It is the divine design, the ultimate relationship, that we can draw near to the Creator, and yet we stop short because we're afraid. We're afraid, just like other relationships, we don't want to reveal too much about ourselves, because if you find out that about me, you might not act the same way. And so we go to God and we're like, I can only get so close because if you find out, he already knows. And incredibly, he still loves you and he still loves me. But we stop short because of, well, what do you find out? Or we stop short because, what will he ask of me? What will he want from me? And we get the opportunity to have this unbelievable relationship, but we're afraid to get too close. Let somebody get closer. Let them kind of do that, and I'll be here, but I don't want to be too close. What happened was that the Jews only saw salvation in God from a distance. So they were kind of hoping. You know what it was? It's the difference between insurance, and there are a lot of people who think God and Jesus are insurance. You know, it's this father and son program, and if you get in trouble, just in case, you got Jesus. No, not at all. It's the difference between insurance and assurance. Insurance is just in case. Assurance is without a doubt. No matter what happens, no matter what you did or what I did, no matter what, he still loves us and we have this intimate relationship with him because he's the best, he's the greatest high priest. And it becomes a place that that relationship allows us to approach and call the God of all creation not only Father, but we get to call him Abba Daddy. Doesn't get much better than that. That's the beauty of it. So from verses 20 to 28, Jesus, the greatest high priest, it's a better covenant. Aaron and the Levitical priest was only temporary, but Jesus is eternal. Because it's based on the nature of God. It's based on permanence. It's based, as the theologians call, his immutability. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so those verses talk about an oath taken that were binding, unchangeable. An oath in biblical time was unchangeable regardless. Remember, Isaac knew about the deception of Jacob and trying to deceive him out of the birthright, but he still wouldn't change the oath because that's the power of the oath. The greater the object by which one swore, the more lasting the oath. This oath, by the authority of God's immutable nature, he remains the same. His priesthood can't be anything but permanent. He's the last. He's the best high priest. Jesus is our mediator, and more than that, he guarantees it. Verses 23 to 25 talk about a permanence, that all of the priests died. There was no permanent ministry to save. It was temporary. More that won't change. But he's unchangeable. He's unalterable. He can't be changed. A priesthood that can't be anything but permanent. He's the last. He's the best. You look at verse 25. He lives to intercede for us. He takes our place. He steps in line. And we're saved permanently and completely to bring us near to God when no one else can. Verses 26 to 28 talks about it being holy. He meets our needs. He meets the holiness requirements of God. He's undefiled. He's free from any and was free from any moral or spiritual blemish. He was set apart, verse 26 said, from sinners, and yet he totally immersed himself with them. What's the biggest critique about Jesus? Who he hung out with? You're so righteous, you're so religious, you hang out with them? Yeah, he did. He touched them. And he let them touch him. He lived with them. He ate with them. He taught them. He went into their homes. He listened to them. He associated with them. So that's why verse 26, he's exalted above the heavens. It's a total and complete sacrifice. It doesn't need to be repeated. It's eternally suited to meet people's needs. There is no more. Even Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and peace, could not make men righteous or give them peace. His priesthood was a better type, but it was still a type. Jesus is the only priest who can bring God to men and men to God. It's a word of great assurance back then, and it still is today because it's still so needed. How does this apply to our lives? Let me give you one example. In March, the Wall Street Journal ran an article, and it was entitled, Free Form Funerals, free-form funerals. And it was the idea and concept that people were looking for new ways to say goodbye to people that died. They weren't satisfied with the way things had been done in the past. One quote was, it's more about a life lived than a ritual of religion. And so they were looking for non-traditional ways and non-traditional locations to create these funerals. And what it really told you when you peeled it back was people were groping with death and not sure how to deal with it. And so you had people who had funerals that were sighted. They were at the beach. They were under a giant spruce. They were at an airplane hangar. They were at a field. They were at a bar. They were at a restaurant. And yet it was interesting that every one of these services that was highlighted in this article from the Wall Street Journal, every one of them, even opposed to religion, had a spiritual element. There was a reading. There were prayers. There were music. One woman said, "I'm not a practicing Catholic, but I do find peace in some rituals and funerals." And now let's bring it to us. Every funeral I've ever officiated, every celebration of life, every memorial service, whether I've attended or have officiated, I am convinced there is one common element, and that's this. Regardless of gender, regardless of socioeconomic value, regardless of education or lack therein, every person of an adult age to know what's going on, every person that comes to one of those services grapples with their own mortality. And they begin to think about themselves, and they begin to think about, what about my service? And who will show up, and what will be said, and what will be done, and how would it... And then, if people are brave, mentally, they will at least stick their toe in and begin to think about their death. And quickly, they pull that toe back, because death scares them. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you this morning that the greatest high priest gives hope to all who look to him, even in dealing with death, because he overcame it. That's what we celebrated last week. That's not some that's not some ritual, some tradition, but because he came or overcame death, he gives me hope. The one who walked this earth, this high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4 tells that, he gets it. Jesus gets it. He gets life, he gets death, and you know what's incredible? He gets you. He gets me. Even when I don't get myself, even when I don't understand myself, even when I don't even like myself, he still gets me and he still loves me. And so when I come to a place and I got more questions than answers, I go to the one who gets it. He is the only one, and particularly at death you hear this. We might say it with sincerity, we might have received it, but people who come and say, "I'm sorry, I know how you feel." No, you don't. I'm not saying your sincerity is wrong, but you don't. Quick biblical example, Martha and Mary, sisters, brother dies, Jesus comes. They experience the same death. Martha says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Basically, it's your fault, Jesus. Where were you? And Jesus goes off into one of the most theological discussions he ever had with anybody. He has with Martha. Don't ever tell me that Jesus looked down on women. Find a more theological discussion Jesus ever had than he has with John 11 with Martha. And he talks about the resurrection. Finishes, complete, comes back, Mary comes, same sister, different sisters, same relationship, same brother, same loss, and same words, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And he says, "Take me to the tomb. Let me cry with you." Jesus gets it. He's the greatest high priest, and he gets it all, including death. He's the only one who does know how we feel. Let's bring it to conclusion. The man who was behind the curtain wore the garment of the guy who created the curtain. And during that movie, the curtain's pulled back by accident, by a dog, by Toto. And now the wizard is revealed for who he is. And he's really, ironically, since he was played by the same character, he's really no different than Professor Marvel. He's a huckster. He's selling a potion that basically says, "You're okay by yourself. You can heal yourself." What does he tell the scarecrow or the tin man or the lion? "You got it. You already had a brain. You already had a, I can give you a piece of paper, but you already had it. You can heal yourself." And you go, "Okay, I get it, but it's just a movie." Yeah, but it was a script, and that was the intent. That's the meaning. That's the message. But let's bring it to today. There are people today still peddling that potion, and people are guzzling it down. "I am okay by myself. I can heal myself, and the power is within me." No, it is not, but there is a great high priest, the best high priest, the greatest high priest, who overcame everything, and he gets you. He's not some con artist. He's not playing semantics. And you know what? Jesus' curtain didn't get pulled back. It got ripped in two. The curtain was torn in half. The veil was gone because it was finished. It was completed. There is no longer need for high priest, no matter who it came from, whether the line of Aaron or the line of Melchizedek. It's Jesus, the great high priest. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Prince of Peace, and he's over all. And that is who we worship. And that's who we give our lives to. And that's the one who gives us assurance, not insurance. It's Jesus. It's Jesus, that beautiful name. It's Jesus, that wonderful name. It's Jesus, that powerful name. King of kings and Lord of lords. The great I am. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. The first and the last. The resurrection and the life. The light of the world. And we go on and on and on. It's Jesus. And he gets it. And he gets you. Man, there's nothing left but to worship him and to fall more in love with him and to choose to follow him. May Jesus Christ be praised. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we acknowledge your greatness. Thank you for revealing your truth. And thank you for a shadowy character like Melchizedek that we can't fully figure out, but we don't have to. But thank you that you have revealed yourself to us completely and fully, and you get it and you get us. Thank you that we have life abundant and life eternal. We have one who understands us, who makes sense, who opens the door to provide a relationship unlike any other. Oh Lord, may we never be callous to that. May we be excited about it. May it change our lives and the way we live our lives and the way we interact with other people because of this high priest. And it's in his name, his beautiful, his wonderful, his powerful name we pray. Amen.